like to encourage you to turn in your New Testaments to the first chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1 is where we'll take our text from in our lesson today. If you'll turn there. While you're doing that, I would like to express my appreciation for all who are here. As was noted, we have quite a few that are out of town this week as a result of the holiday. And that's fine. I used to be a lot less easy and okay with it. It always frustrated me when people went out. I always love it when people come in for the holiday, but when people leave, it can be frustrating. But that just indicates the importance of those of us who remain behind to be here together, to encourage each other. Not my own problems in that regard, but just it's simply a good thing to be here and to have opportunity to worship together. And I'm thankful for this opportunity today. And so we go with those who come, and that's always a reason for rejoicing. What I want to do in my lesson this morning is talk a little bit about the contrast that is given by the Hebrew writer between Christ and the angels that actually is found beginning in verse 3 of the text and goes on through a good portion of the chapter. And in looking at this, I want to introduce our topic this morning by noting that there is a reason for the Hebrew writing this particular book. We don't know exactly who it is. I think that it's the Apostle Paul, but he's not named directly, whoever it was that authored the book. But it dealt with a problem that existed in the first century, a problem that the way it is termed in the New Testament probably isn't present today, but still the arguments that are made are certainly relevant to our time as well. The basic argument that was being made is that basically the Christian faith was an adjunct to the Jewish religion, and that individuals who became Christians remained a part of the Jewish nation. Of course, it had its demonstration of that with regard to the inclusion of the Gentiles and the idea that some had there that in order for a Gentile to be saved, to truly be a Christian, he had to become a Jewish proselyte. And so there were those who advocated the maintaining of the old law, the keeping of the old law and the provisions that are found in it as a part of the expression of Christian faith. And the Hebrew writer seeks to establish the truth and to dissuade people of that false notion. We are no longer under the auspices of the old covenant because we are under the authority of the new is the argument that is being made. And it's made in many, many different ways. But the interesting thing about it is the insistence of the Hebrew writer throughout all of it is that the new is better than the old. And in fact, there is a class book that I would encourage you if you've never studied Hebrews, I believe Farrell Jenkins wrote it. It's called The Better Things of Hebrews. That would be a wonderful study to engage in privately in your own home to get a real strong understanding of what the Hebrew writer is trying to establish. We're just going to talk about a little bit of that. So the Hebrew writer is boldly asserting that Christ is, in effect, better than anything that is offered under the old covenant. And as a part of that, he talks about the angels. Now, the angels continue to exist. We find much about them in the book of Revelation, as an example, doing the will and performing the requirements that God has given to them in the protection of his people. But what the writer establishes early on in his epistle is that in times past, God spoke in various ways and in diverse manners to his people. And one of the ways in which he spoke to his people is through sending directives or messengers to reveal his will. And those messengers are the angels. And we see a number of times, for example, in the Old Testament that is done. And so that was the purpose of the writing. But again, I do want you to note that it is important today to emphasize that Christ is better than the angels, that the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. They were no longer under the auspices of the old covenant because there are many religious people who, though they may not approach it in the same way or for the same reason as the Jews did, they nevertheless will make appeals to the old covenant for authority. They will take issue with the idea that the old law has been nailed to the cross, and they really struggle with rightly dividing the word of truth. The second reason why I want to address this is simply that it establishes for us, using yet another argument, the preeminence of Christ. The fact that Christ is not only better than, but he is best of all. And this is established very clearly in the relationship or the contrast that comes between him and the angels. So let's start with verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 1. And we'll just spend a few moments going through about 5 or 6 arguments that the Hebrew writer makes concerning this particular point, that Christ is better than the angels. You'll notice it begins with that statement, actually, word for word. In verse 3, that we are told, when he had by himself purged our sins, having reference to Jesus Christ, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels. And so there is that phrase that is used. So much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So let, as we discuss this and we point out that he is better than the angels, let's note the latter part of that fourth verse and establish that to start off our time together. He has obtained a more excellent name than did the angels. Now, why is Christ's name a more excellent name? When we talk about excellent names and the way we use that phrase today, typically it has reference to reputation. He has a good name in the community, or he has a good name where he works, or an excellent name where he works, with regard to the reputation he holds because of his goodness, his integrity, his honesty, his industriousness, his work ethic, those kinds of things, that he has an excellent name. A lot of that is true with regard to Christ as well, but it also has something to do with the preeminence of Christ. And I want you to note, in Acts chapter 4, in verse 11, what Peter said to the Jewish leaders to address this topic, Acts 4, verses 11 and 12, when the apostle Peter refers to Christ as the stone which was rejected by the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. He says there is no name or salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So this sets Christ apart. If we want to talk about a more excellent name, or again, when we talk about the better things of Hebrews, it is to establish the fact that Christ is best. Let's speak in superlatives. When we say there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved, what that indicates is the preeminence of Jesus Christ and the fact that he alone, he uniquely is capable to save men. Of course, Jesus said the same when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Christ's name is the only name that is linked to the salvation of mankind. Not Buddha, not Muhammad, not any of the other pagan gods, deities, or men who have come by which individuals say you go to them and you can be saved. Only Christ. I just happened, and I didn't think to write the quote down, but it's one that's pretty famous. Oprah, in one of her many shows where she talks about the concept of diversity in religion, she said one of the greatest problems, one of the greatest mistakes that are made is to think that there is only one way to get to the one that you call your God. Now, there is so much that is wrong with that quote. But the first thing we need to note is the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. The fact that you have your God simply indicates that men have imaginations where they make gods often in their own image. But in reality, there is one God in three persons that exists in the universe and outside of the universe. And that is the Jehovah God revealed in the Old and the New Testaments. And that God, not me, not what I think, not my rationalizations, but that God revealed to me that there is salvation in no other name than that which is given to the Lord, Christ Jesus. Notice in Philippians 2 and verse 9, that the Apostle Paul says, God has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, and that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So in every sense of the term, Christ's name is more excellent. Second point to be made is found in verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5, a couple of references to Old Testament passages in this, which is why in some of the books it is written kind of in italics or in verse form. We are told there, to which of the angels did he ever say, having reference to God, which angel did he say about this, that you are my son, today I have begotten you? Now understand, this is a rhetorical question. There is no other one, no angel who has ever been told this. You are my son, today I have begotten you. No angel received that statement. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. The references in those passages, if you would like to write them down, Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7, and then 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14. So none of the angels received such a statement that they were the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. Of course, that is a phrase that is reserved to Jesus Christ, as found in John chapter 3. Now, when Jesus made that claim for himself as he lived upon the earth, when he called God his Father, remember that the Pharisees knew exactly what it means to declare God as your Father. There's a passage in John chapter 5 in verse 16, after Jesus had healed a lame man. John 5 verses 16 through 18 is what we will read. Jesus healed that lame man, and because of this we are told that the Jews persecuted Jesus, and they sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. So he had healed the lame man on the Sabbath. They upset the Jews. Notice Jesus' response to them. He said, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." And so in that statement, which we might would consider innocuous, the Jews knew what he meant by that. My Father has been working, I have been working. And the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, thus making himself equal to God. So again, as we acknowledge that the angels are in subjection to God, that they are created beings, that they are in no way on the level or on par with God, understand that the same thing is true with regard to the only begotten of the Father, which is God the Son. The Pharisees understood it, and we need to recognize it as well. Notice going down to verse 6 of Hebrews 1, as we continue on, the adoration that is offered by the angels. When the angel said, when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." Now, that's a logical argument, a very simple argument that is made. The one who is being worshiped is greater, better, more excellent than those who are offering up the worship. You may remember from Luke chapter 2 and verse 13 that beautiful sentiment that was expressed by Luke concerning the birth of Christ. We are told that suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, peace and goodwill toward men." That's such a wonderful expression found in Luke chapter 2 and verses 13 and following. This idea that when Christ was born into the world as a result of his birth, God sending his Son, the expression of God's mercy and God's grace was being exhibited to men, and as a result of that, the greatest is now on earth and with us. And it is a reason for glorifying God and expressing such thankfulness for the peace and the goodwill that has been expressed by him. The next one is in verse 7. We're going through these fairly quickly simply for want of time. So I want you to note in verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 1, it asks the question, which is again a reference to an Old Testament passage, this time Psalm 104 and verse 4. Psalm 104 and verse 4. When he asks this question, the Hebrew writer, of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angel spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?" Now, what is intended by that? Well, I want you to notice, first of all, the word "makes" there. And just to recognize that while God is eternal and uncreated, that is, God is the self-existent first cause, he is the one who always has been and always will be, that's not the case with the angels. Again, when we talk about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we're talking about something that is unique, and that is that there pre-existence, their eternal existence, is something that is unique throughout the entirety of God's creation and that which is beyond. God has always existed. The angels were created by God. And so in that word make there, we find that understanding. But recognize as well that the angels were created for God's purposes. And the book of Revelation very clearly establishes this. We've been studying that recently enough to where you will remember how many times in the visions where there was revealed in the vision an angel or a messenger of God. And what did that angel do? He did what God would have him to do. And of course, the unveiling or the unraveling of that redemptive work and that work of victory that's found in the book of Revelation was coming from Christ as the one who sits upon the white horse and the one who accomplishes these things. And the angels were the ministers. They were flames of fire. They were spirits that did the bidding of Christ as Lord. Whether it be by sending messages to John, to explaining to John what was happening, or as they, for example, exercise the will of the Lord by accomplishing the plagues and accomplishing the battles and such that were given for them to do. So God made and God directs the angels to fit His needs. And in contrast to that, the Son is eternal. His will is settled as well, because if you'll notice, it says God makes His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire. In other words, God directs these individuals. Their will is malleable in the sense that they do what God intends for them to do, what God tells them to do. God says it, and that activates their response. The same thing is true with regard to us. Do you recognize, as we look at that relationship, and I think it's a good application to make, that what we are supposed to do as human beings is react to the unchangeable will of God? In other words, God establishes His dictates. He has His decrees. He has revealed His requirements for us. And what that is supposed to do is to bring a change in our will. Too often what men strive to do is mold God in their image, where in reality God has determined to mold man in His image. We are to be holy, for example, because God is holy. Everything that we do because God tells us to do it. The Apostle Paul, you'll remember, he said, "It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." And so as Paul lived his life, he didn't accomplish his own will, but as a faithful child of God, he followed the will of the Lord. And the angels, at least the ones who retain their proper place, the ones who respond as they are supposed to respond to the authority of God, they do exactly the same thing. And so while God has determined from before the beginning of the world what was going to be accomplished, and Jesus, when He came, He said, I come to do the will of my Father. That is, the Son's will, the Spirit's will, and the Father's will are all the same and unchanging. You can't say the same with regard to the angels. He makes the angels do as He desires them to do. The angels don't change the will of the Lord. And so there is another reason why He is better than the angels. A couple of others, just two more that I want to make note of. The next one is found in Hebrews 1 and verses 8 and 9. It refers to His scepter of righteousness. And when you think of a scepter, think of that royal stick that the king holds. But it is something that is a symbol of the rod whatever it is. It is referred to as a scepter. It usually has a crown on it, or maybe it's made of gold. But the idea is this is a significant thing. It symbolizes the authority of the king. Now, when we are describing Jesus as the Son of God, we are told to the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness, hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." So why is Christ better? It is because He is ultimately and wholly righteous. That is the case so much that you'll remember in the book of James, when James talks about God, he says that God is not one who tempts anyone because God cannot be tempted. God is above temptation. Why is that? It's because of the nature of his complete righteousness. Now, when we say that, what about the Son? Well, the Son took on the form of man and was tempted in all points like as we, but the Son was righteous always in his response to such temptation. The Son has proven himself. He was without guile. No deceit is found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. He acted always in a righteous way and now continues as he reigns upon his throne to act in righteousness. Now, we can demonstrate that's not the case with men, can we not? We are told in Romans, the third chapter, that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. That puts us below him. But the angels too. Some of the angels left their proper domain. Jude speaks of them in Jude verse 6. The angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Often when I talk about Christ as being our Lord, I have stated that I would have no man be my Lord. I am so grateful that Jesus Christ is my Lord. I wouldn't want you to have me as Lord over you. I like myself. I think that I'm somewhat capable, but I understand as well that I have problems. I have tendencies. I have ego. I have those kinds of things that might cause me to act in an inappropriate way too. I have no such concerns with regard to Christ. Christ's scepter is a scepter of righteousness. It always has been, it always will be. And as a result of that, he is better than any created thing. He is, in fact, unique. He is, in fact, the best. There are a couple of passages that we want to, one other that I'll just make note of in 1 Peter chapter 3. And it's necessary to get the full understanding of this, or clearly, I'm reading out of the English Standard Version this time, 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. Because there it says, using the English Standard Translation, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. I think it's in the New American, I mean not the New King James Version and the King James Version, it's the just for the unjust. The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. So that establishes the unique nature of Christ. And then finally, just to kind of, where we talk about the most excellent name, we've actually been establishing why Christ's name is most excellent. Let's end it by going full circle and giving a broad statement. As is stated in verses 13 and 14 of Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews 1, 13 and 14, he asks this question: to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? When you talk about a minister, what are you talking about? Ministering servant. There is that idea of service, of being one who serves rather than being the one who is served. And in that, ultimately, we find the example of or the understanding that Christ is better. Now, that's not to say that Christ, while he was on earth, did not serve mankind. In fact, Philippians chapter 2 says that very thing. That he came to this earth, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of man, and learning humility to the point of death on the cross. You'll remember at the end of his ministry, as his disciples were talking about who is greatest, he bowed before them, kneeled before them, and washed their feet. Again, an idea of service. The Lord came not to be served, but to serve. But that was before his death on the cross. And understand, because Jesus accomplished this, because he has done so, that God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every other name. That at the name of Jesus Christ, certainly in that last day, every knee shall bow before him. Christ is no longer our servant. He's no longer the one who came to this earth for the purpose of serving us. He is now our Lord. He is now the one given all authority in heaven and earth. He is now the one that reigns supreme. And in that way, he differs greatly from the angels. The angels, of course, are servants. Again, Revelation serves to illustrate the point. They pronounced or did what the Lord told them to do. That's the function of the angels. It always has been and always will be. Created beings given the position of service to God. That's what the angels are. But Christ is God's Son. Now, as you look through the book of Hebrews, and we just kind of looked at the first 14 verses and limited our contrast to Christ and the angels, but continuing in the book, Christ is compared to Moses, the two lawgivers, Moses giving us the first law, Christ his covenant, and in that comparison, Christ is better. In fact, Christ is unique. Moses was a servant among many servants who established and revealed the will of God, but Christ came to us as God's Son, the master of the house, and uniquely one. We talk about the Levitical priests and their limitations, the priesthood of Aaron, where Christ, as the priest after the order of Melchizedek, ever lives to make intercession for us, but in his offering of himself once for all, made a blood offering, a sacrifice for sins, and accomplished the propitiation for us. And so we see that he is better. Even the sacrifice itself, Christ shed his blood. The Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priests, they offered up the blood of bulls and goats, which cannot take away sin. But Christ was offered once for all time and accomplished God's purpose in dying on the cross for our sins. Christ is better. What I would like you to recognize is while the world clamors for different ways, while the world seeks to emphasize that one religion is as good as another, we accept the supreme and unique nature of Jesus Christ, the preeminent one, and that's what the Hebrew writer is trying to establish in the first chapter, indeed in the entirety of that letter to the Hebrews. Hope, pray that the things that we talked about this morning have been beneficial to us and to you, especially as we have shared these verses and sought to explain them. We don't know who is here who may have a need to respond to the invitation at this time, but as always, we offer it at the end of each lesson in the hope that it has touched the hearts of some and they desire to make their lives right now. If that is the case with you, if there is any need that you may have, we ask that you come now while together we stand and while we sing.